I'd also like to greet everyone in the name of Jesus today. It's definitely been a blessing and a challenge being here so far today. And thank Ivan for picking that song. That song definitely touched me. The chorus, such love cannot be fathomed. I don't think any of us in this life are ever going to fathom the love that Christ had for us and that caused him to do the things he did. Before we go on to what I have to say, let's bow our heads once again for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for that great, wonderful love that you showed us in coming and showing us the truth, showing us God, showing us in reality what a Christian should look like here in this earth, Father. And I just pray that you would help us to embrace that truth all of our lives, Father. Continue to change us in that area. Bless our day today. Bless the words that I have, Lord. I just pray that you would give life to them, that they would speak to all of us today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first of all, I'd like to maybe have a little input from all of you. What comes to your mind when you think of, well, first of all, ask a question. Why did Christ come in the flesh to this earth? What were the reasons that you think of that he came? Redemption. I like that. And what else? Abner. Amen. You know, redemption is a very beautiful thing, and I believe that's the primary reason Christ came, but I think it goes actually a lot further than that. God could have had a plan to redeem us through Christ some other way rather than asking him or having him come down to this earth and live out the humanity that he did. But instead, he chose to have Christ come and show us exactly who he is. I like the words of John. He said that Moses brought us the law, but Jesus Christ brought us grace and truth. He gave us power to become the sons of God. Why was it necessary to come in the flesh? Why did Christ have to come out to live out the life of a mortal man? I also like John's words in John 1 there, that he says Jesus Christ was the Word. And the Word speaks of something that we can read, something that we can see, something that we can understand. So Jesus came in the flesh to be that Word for us. The Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. So we can understand from that God, one of the reasons for Christ coming and dwelling with us, is to give us a glimpse of God's character, and to show us how to act in situations we face in our lives today. Therefore, it's important for us, as we see the way Christ came and how he conducted his life, that we allow God to work out those same characteristics and qualities in our lives today. So the subject I'm going to speak about today is one of the attributes of God. And it's a very broad subject, so I'm not going to cover all of it. But this is a very broad subject. It affects almost every area of our lives, and it becomes very, very practical, the outworkings of it, of this attribute. The practical day-to-day workings of this attribute are often not seen, but if everyone today in this world would choose to take Christ's example in this area, it would probably bring an end to all wars. It would end fights between political parties. It would never be no more church splits, no more disagreements in the workplace between employers and employees, and there would definitely be no divorce. You'd see no broken homes. Before we go more into this subject, I'd like for you to take a journey with me back in time, approximately 2016 years ago. I'd like to visit the nation of Israel. It was the end of a period of about 400 years. And throughout this period, it seemed as though it almost seemed like God had turned his back on the world in general, but especially on his chosen people, the Jews. The city of Jerusalem had been pillaged, ravished, and burned and destroyed over and over. In the history of Jerusalem, it had happened approximately 30 times. The temple had at least been partially destroyed 6 times. And during this time, the temple was desecrated by a pagan king and had never actually been gotten cleansed and purified for about 7 years. The line of Levitical priests that descended from Aaron had been cut off, and the position had been sold multiple times for money. The spiritual condition of Israel was very sad as well. The primary spiritual influence came from primarily from two groups that were in sharp disagreement with each other, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, or Hellenists, were a group of Jews that brought Greek culture and liberalism into traditional Jewish culture. The Pharisees still clung stubbornly to the traditional law of Moses, but they added hundreds of their own rules and regulations. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were part of the middle and upper class society and members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. And even though that the Roman rule limited a lot of what that court could do, they still used their political position to oppress the common people, and especially into paying heavy tithes and a lot of which entered in ended up in their own pockets. So the common people, along with that spiritual oppression, and the heavy taxation from the Romans, were definitely in pretty timely position for deliverance. Even in the rest of the world, many pagan empires were crumbling, and as their empires were crumbling, their religion was sort of crumbling as well. A lot of them were tired of their polytheism and the emptiness of their pagan practices. So it seemed as though the world was in need of something. It was in need of something great. The Jews had gone through extreme times of extreme pressure, had failed time and time again to reestablish themselves, and many of them had all but given hope. It seemed as though all the world was shrouded in darkness, hopelessness, and oppression. I think in all reality, there was probably a very small remnant of God's people that actually had faith and confidence in the Old Testament promises about the coming Messiah. Even though I think all the Jews were aware of them, I still think there's probably a small remnant that actually trusted God for their deliverance. Then suddenly out of the dark night sky came the blast of a trumpet that shook the very foundation of the holy city of Jerusalem and was heard all over the nation of Israel. Heralds cried out the news in the streets that the Messiah had finally come. God's people were ecstatic, and all over Israel there was much rejoicing. The Messiah had been born to the daughter of a prominent member of court, married to a wealthy nobleman from one of the most prosperous cities in the kingdom. Many people said that he could not have come from a better family. The couple had come to Jerusalem so the birth could take place in a state-of-the-art facility so the child would have the best of care. No comforts were to be spared for the mother and this long-promised deliverer. Many prominent officials and members of high society gathered around to congratulate the happy couple and this long-promised child. Men from everywhere began to flock to Jerusalem to take up arms to protect the child Messiah from any king that might dare to kill him out of jealousy or to protect his own position. From the day of his birth, he was constantly surrounded by a group of men that would gladly fight to the death to protect him. Plans were already being made for the child's education. His education and training was to be the best. As the Messiah grew, the people marveled at the beauty of his features and were drawn to him because of it. As the time drew near for his work to begin, he set out to choose 12 men to be his personal attendants. Only the best would do. The men that were chosen were schooled by the best tutors of the day and were superb in their training and qualities. When the time was right to start his campaign, the Messiah set up a platform with a beautiful throne on it and was carried by servants to various points in the city to meet with the citizens of his future kingdom. He was careful to stay away from the poorer sections of the city because, of course, it would not do after all to have the Messiah contract any of the many diseases that infested those that dwelt there. A magnificent palace was built for the Messiah, one that was rivaled by very few in the known world at that time. He would retire there in the evenings after his long, tiring rides around the city or from the meetings with all his officials. It was there that he would eat and drink of the finest foods and drink the finest wines. After all, it was the least that one of his position deserved. So can one of the children tell me what's wrong with this story? Sean? Yeah, right. This story isn't true, is it? If you think about it, how different would the Messiah have been if we as Americans could have chose the way he should come? Or as people in that day, they wanted a physical deliverer, how they would have chosen. But the true Messiah, Jesus had no trumpet blast to announce his arrival into this world. While the world was sleeping, a band of angels sang to a group of lowly shepherds, Luke chapter 2, verse 9. No heralds ran the streets of the city proclaiming the birth of the Messiah. Just one lonely star appeared above the house where Jesus dwelt and was seen by wise men from a far country. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus was not born to a wealthy couple in Jewish high society, but to a simple maid married to a poor carpenter from a despicable town called Nazareth. The talk was not of the child Messiah being born into a perfect home, but rather the fact that he was an illegitimate child born out of an illicit relationship between his mother and some unknown man. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 through 25. Jesus' birth did not take place in a safe, comfortable environment of a house prepared for such an occasion, but in a smelly, dirty, and crowded stable with nothing but a feed trough for a bed. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. We all know that there was no room for his mother Mary and Joseph at the inn, so they had to go to the stable. And it was over tax time, so you know the stable was not like you see in the storybooks. You know, it was very crowded with animals, and we all know what a place like that smells like. Jesus and his family had no famous people come and visit them, but only the band of lowly shepherds that probably smelled like the sheep that they tended, since they made haste to go see the baby, didn't take time to go home and shower. He was later given gifts by wise men from a far country, but never received a joyful homecoming from the people that he came to save. And he also met with two elderly people in the temple, Simeon and Anna. We read about that as well. There was no one around Jesus to protect him when Herod threatened his life. So they had to flee to Egypt like common criminals. There were no plans for any special occasion for Jesus, but according to Luke 2:51, he went home with his parents and was just subject to them. In fact, he never started his ministry until he was in his 30s. So I think a lot of time was spent probably helping his father, helping his mother. Jesus had no beauty of countenance that drew compliments from those he came in contact with. Isaiah 53 tells us he had no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was not physically attractive. Jesus did not surround himself with men that would bring him respect and honor, but instead he chose 12 men who were of lowly rank, just like himself, and occupation, knowing that at the end of his ministry, one would betray him, one would deny him, and they would all desert him to leave him to face death alone. During Jesus' ministry, he was not carried around by a chair meeting with the well-to-do, but walked about among the poor, seeking out the sickest and the most needy, ministering to them, healing them, feeding them, and forgiving their sins. He did not flinch when he was approached by lepers who were completely shut off from all other human society. And I thought it was sort of interesting, I didn't notice until I was reading this week that in the passage where he met the 10 lepers, that he was actually traveling through Samaria and Galilee. So it could be there were Samaritan lepers at that, which made it a lot worse, like we heard this morning in Sunday school. Jesus, even though he left heaven, which completely surpasses any wealth or beauty we can even begin to imagine, did not live in a beautiful palace, enjoying all the comforts that he really deserved. Instead, he fasted 40 days in the wilderness, had no place to rest his head, according to Matthew 8, verse 20, and spent many nights out on a mountain alone praying to his Father. The text I'm going to choose to read from today is Philippians chapter 2. If you want to, you can turn there with me. And the title of this today is Christ the Greatest Servant. Philippians chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verses 1, I think I'll read through verse 11. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I'd like to go back to verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. In verse seven, it says, "But made himself of no reputation." The "made" there speaks of a choice that Jesus made when he came to this earth. Jesus, who was equal with God, could have came any way he wanted to, could have had anything he wanted here in this earth, but instead he chose to come this way. Everything we talked about so far, everything that made him look like nothing in the eyes of the so-called world, he did. It was his choice to come like that. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister." He was here not to take anything for himself, but he was here to give himself to minister to everyone he came in contact with. Jesus not only showed us the perfect example of servanthood, but he makes it very clear in Scripture and through his life here that it is his heart that we take on that characteristic as well. It is his will that just as he served others, that we would also in turn serve those around us. In fact, Christ not only taught we should be servants, taught us that we should be servants, but he said if you truly want to be great, if you want to be a great person, the only way to be great is to practice servanthood. It's almost humorous because the disciples, they were human beings just like the rest of us. They were constantly quarreling about among themselves about who was going to be the greatest. And I want to read a few verses in Luke 22. You know, we think they were foolish, but really we're no different. Maybe they were just a little bit more honest than some of us are. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve." So, the heart of Christ seemed to pulse with the thought of this servant leadership. He said different places that if we want to lead, if we want to be a good leader, we need to lead first of all by serving. And it seemed as though this was on his heart toward the end of his life, or time here, toward the end of his life here on earth. And turn to John chapter 13. I'm going to read an account there. It seemed as though as he neared the end of his time here with his disciples, his one last burden was that his disciples would grasp this truth, this importance of servanthood. And he wanted to practically show them what servant leadership does and what it looks like. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but that thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So why was this such a profound, why did you get the response out of Peter like you did? I think it's probably because it was the lowest of the household's servants' responsibility to wash the feet of the guest. And Christ showed them that no matter what they thought their status was in life, you're never too great to serve someone else. And the greatest among them should actually be the first one to serve. And I thought it's interesting. I don't know if Jesus did this as a test to his disciples. This was a little ways into the evening that their feet got washed. And I'm guessing there was probably no servants there to wash their feet, or maybe their feet were washed that we just don't read about. But I wonder if Jesus was maybe waiting on them, wanted them to make the first move. I don't know. That's just a thought I had. And maybe when they didn't, he felt the need to be the example of them. I don't know. That's just a thought I had. Also, verse 4 stood out to me. It says, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments. It almost seems like there's some significance. Christ deliberately laid aside who he was. He laid aside his place as master and Lord of their life, basically, and took up the towel and girded himself. So it speaks of a deliberate decision to humble himself and do this for them. And I think he wants us to do the same for us. He wants us to do the same for each other. He wants us to lay down. If we think we're better, we think we're too good to wash someone's feet, we are not. I mean, we need to lay aside our pride, lay aside ourself, and become that servant to each other. And really, what is servanthood? Isn't it not simply just the practical outworking of love, the love that God gives us for each other? John actually begins a chapter here with, he says, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And then Jesus also, in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And that phrase there, as I have loved you, could very easily be referring back to that action of love that he did, that he performed for them when he washed their feet. So true servanthood comes out of a genuine love for each other. It's a fruit of that. It also, I guess, servanthood in some ways has two different sides to it as well. There's giving and there's receiving, according to Peter said, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. And I'm sure it wasn't because of Peter's pride, but I'm sure it was because Peter was humbled by Christ's action, and he thought he wasn't worthy to be washed by Jesus. But sometimes it takes humility, laying down of our pride, to allow somebody to do something for us. Jesus also showed us here that the serving does not necessarily depend on the heart of the person. The presence of evil did not make a difference there, what Christ did. I believe Christ still washed the feet of Judas. So we do good to all men, not just those who we believe his heart is right. I believe it means whoever we come in contact with, our neighbors, friends, whatever. So do you practice servant leadership? This whole thing of this whole concept goes against our natural tendencies all the way. We like to do the important things that no one notices. We definitely don't like to do the dirty work, especially when nobody's watching. That's often our human nature. Today in our society, the word servanthood seemingly doesn't exist. I mean, there's hundreds of self-help books out there, and not all of them are wrong, but it's all to promote self. It's all to give you what you deserve. It's all to you know, it's time you start thinking about yourself more. You hear that time and time again. You owe it to yourself, and you need to start looking out for yourself for a change. This all goes directly against what Jesus showed us about servant leadership. And I'm not going to go into a lot of practical things today about what servanthood is in the church, but I'm just very challenged this morning thinking of that, because especially from our background, I think servanthood comes a little harder for us men than the women. The women are taught that they stay home and they do the serving, and the men, we're out doing the important things like making money and bringing home the paycheck and all that. When we come home, it's easy to sit down and be served, and it's a challenge for me to be a servant, first of all, at home, just little things, whatever. I think that's where it starts. It's very important. It's easy for me to look at my wife and children as being there for me. I can sit there and they bring this and they bring that, and I sit there and just take it in. But it's important that, like I said, servanthood becomes very, very practical in your home, first of all. And in your workplace, it's easy to, if you're in a position of authority, are you constantly asking people to do things that you don't do, that you'd never do yourself? Because of your position, you can ask them to do it. People should know you as someone that's willing to do the smallest menial tasks, even that maybe you don't always do them. And in the church as well, do we see each other's needs? And often, it's the little things that no one else notices that go missed by us, because we're constantly looking for the big things to do, the big things that will get me glory, the big things that will get me honor. How do you choose your friends, even in the church? Do you always pick out the person after church that's the most popular, the most looked up to? You'd like to be seen talking to this person or that person, or do you go talk to the person in the back that slips in after church started and slips out before church is over? Christ gave us a perfect example of that. He sought out the ones that no one else wanted. He sought out the ones that had no other connection with people. And he wants us to be the same. So I think that's all I have to share for today. So I want to challenge myself, first of all, and all of us to pray in the coming week that God would give us those opportunities to serve wherever, in the heart to serve wherever he calls us to. So God bless you. I think I'm going to ask James to close.